Anyone tell me what this morning's called, traditionally? You don't have to be shy. You can say it out loud. Palm Sunday, right? That's what we refer to this as. We remember, as I mentioned earlier on Palm Sunday, that Jesus was riding triumphantly into Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the King, the promised one who had been waited for. People were lining the streets. They were shouting Hosanna, which translates essentially to God save us. In fact, they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. John tells us the crowds brought palm branches. They were both waving as well as lining the robe with their robes as well as a sort of red carpet treatment for Jesus. And this is where the name Palm Sunday originates. Some of you who grew up in church may have even had an experience as a kid waving palms. That was something at least we did way back when I was a kid. But this morning, rather than discussing palm branches, we're going to talk about a donkey. There's actually a couple of them here. The donkey is central to the scene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all take time, in fact, to explain to us just before the crowds are there that Jesus sends two of his disciples on this specific mission, which is to go and get this donkey, this foal, which is a year younger donkey or horse, specifically for this purpose. In fact, if you have your Bible with you and want to turn to Matthew chapter 21, notice how Matthew takes time to describe this for us. Chapter 21 begins saying, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives." This is across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem proper. "And Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her.'" Sounds like it's a mom and a baby donkey. "Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say to them, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." It's an interesting mission, by the way. We're told all this was done in verse 4. That it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophet, this referring to Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So that's what's fulfilled here. Verse 6, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them." And this is how Jesus rides in triumphantly. That donkey, the foal specifically, is central to the scene. In fact, I would argue more so than the palm branches we remember. But Donkey Sunday doesn't have quite the same ring, does it, as Palm Sunday or Baby Donkey Sunday. Neither of those seem really great. But I find it interesting that we tend to remember and focus in the scene on the palm branches, which are sort of just mentioned. They aren't central necessarily. They're important. But we focus on them rather than the donkey. Interesting probably isn't the right word. As I consider this, it seems like we have a tendency to celebrate things like palm branches rather than what the donkey reveals. And I actually think it's a bit concerning. I'll explain. If you'll allow me to explain the significance of both a bit. First, note how Jesus responds to this scene according to Luke chapter 19. This is Luke 19, verse 41. This is Jesus as he's ridden through the crowds. We read, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." Which is an interesting thing for something we call a triumphant entry, right? Verse 42, Jesus says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is rather heavy, right? But that opening line, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." Jesus weeps over the city, the people of Jerusalem, saying this, "And if only you would have known what brings you peace, but it's now hidden from your eyes." But the thing about this scene is that the people aren't asking for or looking for peace. They want victory. That's what they're celebrating. The palm branches are, in fact, a symbol of this. If you go back to ancient times, palm branches, for example, were awarded to Roman athletes in athletic competitions, and they were a symbol of victory or strength. 100 or 2 years before Jesus arrives on the scene, it's palm branches that are waved for Simon Maccabee as he victoriously drives Israel's enemies out of Jerusalem. That waving of palm branches is something that was done for a king or a military victor when they came in after winning battle. The crowds are celebrating Jesus as one who will save them from their enemies, namely, in this case, Rome. What they want is a warrior king who's going to defeat their oppressors and their enemies. But as Jesus is approaching, as he's in Bethphage, it isn't palm branches that are on his mind, but rather it's the foal of a donkey. So what's the significance? How could that significance have been missed? Matthew tells us that the donkey, the foal, was fulfillment of prophecy. He's specifically quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, which reads, beginning in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious." So the victory word's there. "But he's lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And further, it says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Notice there's a call here to rejoice because there's a righteous king coming. Again, he's victorious, but there isn't a war horse. In fact, this righteous king that they're looking forward to, and this is even in the time of Jesus widely considered to be a messianic prophecy, he's bringing peace. He's removing their weapons of war. The chariots, the war horses, the battle bow are sort of the representative of the whole arsenal of an ancient military force. The righteous king, rather than riding in on a chariot or a war horse, rides in humbly and gently on this small donkey that symbolizes peace and humility. And again, if you'll remember, it's in this scene in Matthew and Luke 19, as he tells it later, that after riding through the crowds, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. And what's he saying? He's saying, if you, even you, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace? But now it's hidden from your eyes. Again, the thing is that peace isn't what the crowds wanted. The destruction of their enemies was what they desired. You remember, for example, the response in John 6, if you go way back, when Jesus miraculously feeds thousands of people from a few fish and loaves of bread. John 16, the reason Jesus slips away from them, or John 6, verse 14, we read, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.' And Jesus, knowing what? Knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." He knew what was on the people's mind in Israel was this king would come, they would finally rise up militarily, drive out the Romans, and be restored as a nation. That's what they were looking for. They were more than ready to finally have a king who would lead them into battle, a king who would restore them as a nation, again, defeating their enemies. But Jesus, the Messiah, doesn't come riding on a war horse, but on a donkey. Again, it's interesting that even if you go back to the time of Christ and you look at the rabbinic literature around this passage in Zechariah 9, from verses 9 on, it's widely considered to be clearly pointing to this Messiah to come, which is interesting because it's a divergence from the 8 verses that precede it in Zechariah 9, which do speak of a coming military judgment over Israel's enemies. Zechariah wrote this roughly 400 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And it's widely considered that the prophetic judgment described in the first 8 verses likely pointed to what happened under Alexander the Great just a few decades later when he drove out Israel's enemies. Josephus writes as though Alexander specifically spared Jerusalem and, in fact, honored their God. That was likely the military judgment. And then the Messiah of peace, not a militant Messiah to defeat their enemies, but one of peace arrives. This is Jesus. If you remember a couple weeks ago, if you were with us as we went through these questions that Jesus asked various people, one of the questions that Jesus asked of his disciples at his arrest is in Matthew 26 when he says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? If you remember, that's 72,000 angels, which is a lot of angels. It's a lot of power, a lot of force. But Jesus says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Jesus has access to far more powerful realities than any of the armies of his day. Jesus certainly has the ability to ride in as a forceful victor, leading legions of angels. But that's not what he came for. And as I consider this story, it's as though the donkey is sort of the billboard proclaiming peace. The donkey is sort of the point. Even more, this isn't the first time in Scripture that we see some confusion about who the rightful king is, and then the rightful king arrives on a donkey, in contrast to a chariot or a war horse. In fact, I think this previous story is instructive to this one. It happens under David. David is very old. This is the beginning of 1 Kings. David is frail. He's at the end of his days. And he has previously already appointed one of his sons, Solomon, to be his successor as king. But one of his other sons, Adoniah, has his own plans. We read in 1 Kings 1:5, now Adoniah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So what did he do? He got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Big show of force. Interesting little side note here about parenting. Verse 6 says, his father, that was David, had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Speaking something of what this gentleman's character was and wasn't. But he confers with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they give him their support. In verse 8 we read, but this other priest, Zadok, some other names that are difficult to describe or pronounce, don't join Adonijah. But then he puts on a show, even beyond the military force. He goes and he sacrifices sheep and cattle and fatted calves, invites his brothers other than Solomon, the royal officials, big show. But he doesn't invite Nathan, the prophet who had spoken to David earlier, or the special guard, or, of course, his brother Solomon. Joab, who Adonijah gets, is the military leader. Abiathar is a priest. He gets them on his side to have this seemingly legitimate claim to the throne. Makes this strong show of force. He appears religious in his sacrifices. But it's all to show. It's all to try to take what's not rightfully his by force, the throne. It's a power play to take what belongs to his brother. Well, Nathan and Bathsheba inform David of what's taking place, and even more of the threat that this would bring on Bathsheba and Solomon's lives. And notice what takes place. This is 1 Kings 1, beginning verse 32. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you, and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule, that's a donkey, those of you paying attention, and take it down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. It's interesting that in this story, similar to the triumphal entry, Solomon is not paraded in on the king's chariot, as he well could have been, but on his donkey. In fact, Jesus, as he's coming from Bethphage into Jerusalem, is essentially retracing the same area Solomon rode across the Kidron Valley on a donkey. Perhaps Solomon and Adonijah are instructive as to what's to come. On the one hand, the illegitimate brother has the military on his side, but it isn't the military that has power. Similarly, when Jesus rides in, Jerusalem is overpowered by Roman military might. We know it isn't the military that truly has the power, but rightfully it's the king on the donkey. Adonijah manages to get a number of religious leaders on his side opposing Solomon, even though David had already appointed Solomon as the next king. Similarly, Israel's religious leaders opposed Jesus, even though he was the rightful king. Even the crowds can see in this moment that he's the true son of David. If you notice in Matthew 21, what are they saying in verse 9? Hosanna to the son of David. It's a way of saying the rightful king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus goes on to clear the temple of its money changers, and in fact, right in the temple begins healing people, it's this recognition of Jesus as the rightful son of David that concerns the religious leaders. If you'll notice in Matthew 21:15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, how dare he heal people, and the children crying out in the temple area and saying, what, Hosanna to the son of David. Then they were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what they're saying? They're upset because they're referring to him as the son of David. It's a way of saying the rightful king. This again echoes the response of Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, in 1 Kings. He's alarmed at what the crowds are calling Solomon, the rightful king. The thing about these two stories is it's so easy, isn't it, to confuse what we want with what we need. It's so easy to get caught up in the excitement of a crowd, especially when we think our perceived enemies might be defeated. It's easy to go running for palm branches to wave. In our day, that might be political signs or bumper stickers or face posts aligning with somebody, celebrating a person or an idea, and unknowingly missing what we actually need. Even more, who Jesus actually is and who he came to defeat and who he didn't come to defeat. The donkey isn't a side detail. The donkey's at the center of the scene. The main image of the triumphal entry, I would argue, is in fact not the palm branches, it's the foal, it's the colt that Jesus is riding on. Obviously, Jesus is the central figure. But what does it say about our desire for power and for the defeat of our enemies that we often remember the palm branches but forget the donkey? I didn't do enough historical research to tell you exactly why we celebrate the palm branches on Palm Sunday, why that's what we chose. There's some significance going back to the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a connection there, but why don't we celebrate the donkey? In lining up behind those who are powerful, who promise to defeat those we perceive as enemies, is an all too common but tragic mistake for people who seek to follow Jesus. We might even see religious leaders align with them vocally. They might appear to have the military or, in our world, the judiciary or legislative power behind them. But we should always remember Rome wasn't the enemy that Jesus came to defeat. Similarly, God's been very clear with us that people aren't our enemies. End of story. Paul writes to the Ephesians about this. In Ephesians 6, this is actually a military image. He tells them to be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, to put on the full armor of God, that they can take their stand against the devil's schemes. But then in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, Paul writes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not against people. That's not who the enemy is. That's not who we're fighting. But it's against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We don't need God to defeat some people for us. But it's easy to want that, isn't it? Chapter earlier in Ephesians, Paul calls the body of Christ not to wrestle for positions of power, but he says, out of reverence for Christ, that everyone, all of us, are to submit to one another. Again, out of reverence for Jesus. My paraphrase is that we're to choose the donkey over the war horse and how we relate to each other. We're to choose peace and humility rather than overpowering and defeat. Again, our enemies are no longer people, but the power of sin and darkness. We don't fight with power. In fact, at least in the sense that we think of it, powerful tools that we would go to. But it's with sacrifice and with mercy and the leading of the Spirit. One commentator notes of Jesus on his entry to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey that Jesus Christ comes not to conquer by force as earthly kings, but by love, grace, and mercy, and his own sacrifice for his people. His is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood. He conquers not nations, but hearts and minds. His message is one of peace with God, not just temporal peace. Again, I find it interesting that historically our focus is on the palm branches and the victory. And there's a reason for that. Jesus defeats sin. But I've yet to be at a church that has Donkey Sunday that we celebrate with a donkey in remembering the way Jesus came in, right? It's probably a little harder to deal with and clean up and all that, but questions as I think about this. In my own life, why is it easier to remember or celebrate the palm branches and the victory than the humility and the donkey? As I've thought about this, and I am reminded that we don't read these stories in Scripture to think about those people and, you know, wag our finger at them. We see ourselves in these stories. The question comes, who do I perceive as an enemy? Who are the people I believe are enemies? Is it somebody who has a different viewpoint on something, a different political group? Is it Russia? Is it Iran? Is it China? Is it my next door neighbor? Who are the people that we perceive to be our enemies? Side note here, it's interesting to me that in my college years, it was sort of, I think, when the Left Behind series came out and there was a real focus on end times and things to come. It's interesting that in every Western interpretation of the Scriptures, it was always Russia who was the bad guy and always China who was the bad guy and never us, because we see it through a certain lens, right? We see people as our enemies, and it's very easy to begin to perceive that God's intention is to destroy them. Who do you believe are our enemies are those who need to be overcome? Overpowered, defeated. And if Jesus is the Messiah of peace, how would he perceive those? Would he see them as enemies? Would he want to conquer them? Again, Jesus weeping and looking over Israel and saying, if you had only known on this day, what would bring you peace? The palm branches remind us that they thought what would bring them peace is the destruction of their enemies. But Jesus came as a sacrifice, as we celebrated communion, going to the cross not to defeat the enemy of Rome or any other national power, but one far larger and more destructive, which is sin and death. Can we embrace this warning that Jesus didn't come to defeat our enemies? And nor is that to be our focus. It's all too easy to celebrate that sometimes. But rather, Jesus came as the King of Peace, the one who Zechariah said would actually take away the war implements of Israel. How would that king invite you to respond as you think about your world, as you think about celebrating this Holy Week as we move towards Easter? Let's pray together. Father, may we not be duped into thinking that our enemies are simply people and seeing the world through a worldly lens, but rather, would you help us to see that our battle is in fact not against people, as those of your kingdom, our battle is against dark forces and sin. Our battle is actually for the salvation of those who might be seen as our enemies. God, may we have the capacity to celebrate Jesus not as military victor, but as Prince of Peace. May we, unlike Israel in that day, have eyes to see what would truly bring peace to us. God, we come this morning as people who fall short sometimes, who don't always see the people around us the way you see them, and often see them as those who oppose us or even as enemies. Would you fix our eyes that we could see people as you see them? God, would you remind us that even in Paul's militaristic analogy in Ephesians 6, the call is not to swing swords, but to stand firm, to wait, as Moses told the people to stand firm and wait to see you deliver. We love you, God. May we not celebrate the wrong things, but may we embrace Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Amen.